To join any organisation, or just to continue to belong to one, a certain level of commitment is always needed. Sometimes that can be a demanding commitment. For example, if you want to join the army, that commitment means that we need to be willing to risk our lives. Or just to continue to be members of a company, we need to be willing to obey the company rules. But even with social clubs or sports clubs, there's always a level of commitment that's necessary, that's expected. No organisation makes no demands on its members. Even the Cambridge Winnie the Pooh Society makes demands on its members. Members are expected to meet regularly, to drink tea, eat cake and read Winnie the Pooh stories. Don't ask me how I know this. But what about the organisation called the Christian Church? Is that more like the Winnie the Pooh Society, with no real commitment expected from its members? Or like the army, which demands much more? What level of commitment does Jesus really ask for from his followers? I wonder what comes into your mind when you think of the Christian Church, or you think of commitment to Jesus. Perhaps we think of the churches we see in TV programmes like The Vicar of Dibley or Father Ted or even Mr Bean. Perhaps we think of the news with Christians likened to Muslim extremists. Or we think of people saying words hundreds of years out of date or singing equally old hymns. Well, the media's view of the Christian Church and sadly our personal experience of the Christian Church may be something similar. But what Jesus actually asked for in his followers is something that's completely different. And in our passage today, we have Jesus' exact words. Here is Jesus' description of what is really involved in being a follower of his. If today then you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, this is a great opportunity for you to hear the truth about what Jesus says that being a Christian is all about. And if you would already call yourself a Christian, then here will be perhaps a challenge for us as we come face to face with what Jesus says Christianity really involves. Please take a look with me again at the Bible passage we've just had read, starting at 9:51. Now the passage contains four examples of people who show a level of commitment to Jesus, but who sadly fall short of Jesus' ideal. With each example, the followers get it wrong in a different way. And because of this, we can learn of four things that Jesus is looking for in his followers. Four things that Jesus delights to see in his followers. And first, in verses 52 to 55, a true follower of Jesus must understand what God really wants. It's on the screen behind you. As a Christian, it's all too easy to assume that we know what God wants. And that's the mistake, the first mistake that's made in this passage. In verse 51, we're told that Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. We'll come back to that later. To get there, however, Jesus had to travel through a different country. He had to go through the land of the Samaritans. And the Samaritan people were, on the whole, hostile to Jews like Jesus and his followers. They weren't at war with them, but there wasn't a lot of love between them either. So in verse 52, Jesus sends messengers ahead of him into the Samaritan village to get things ready. With several followers, Jesus knows that it will take some time to find some friendly enough Samaritans to get the food and the accommodation that's necessary. But despite their efforts, we learn in verse 53 that the Samaritans were not in the slightest welcoming. And James and John react in a way that I suspect they thought Jesus would approve of. In verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Now to us, this is clearly wrong. We know Jesus is more about peace than killing people and destroying people, don't we? But before we condemn James and John, we should note that they were not without a level of commitment. They had, after all, left behind their livelihoods and their families and were following Jesus and had entered into hostile territory, which is more commitment than we often show. What's more, it does seem that they genuinely did believe that they could just call down fire from heaven and they were willing to see other people destroyed. They did have a passion for Jesus. But with their passion, they sadly had very little understanding of what God really wanted in this situation. And the result, despite their enthusiasm, is Jesus' rebuke. And throughout history, there have been plenty of examples of this. People who have done things passionately for Jesus' sake, but without understanding what God really wants. The Crusades, for example, or the infighting between Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland. These people might genuinely have believed that what they were doing was what God wanted. But passion is no substitute for understanding. And like James and John wanting others to die, these people too would have earned Jesus' rebuke. But passion without understanding can apply in other ways too, perhaps other ways that are much closer to home for us. Take, for example, prayer, talking to God. I don't know about you, but when I pray, I often just pray. That is, I pray without thinking, without asking myself, is this what God really wants in this situation? Or am I actually praying what I want? Or what I think God wants? We can, after all, be as devoted as we like in prayer. We can pray for hours and hours. But if, like James and John, we ask something against what God wants, he won't give it to us. And it's for our good that he won't give it to us. And the same applies to what we believe, too. It sounds good, doesn't it, to believe that God wants to heal someone, or God wants to provide someone with a certain job, or perhaps provide them with a child. Again, we might believe it passionately. We might mean well and have good intentions and be genuinely encouraging towards these people. But if it's not what God wants, God won't provide it. And the result then will just be frustration and harm, won't it, to say those kind of things, even if they're meant well, can actually be really quite cruel. So let me ask, do you have passion to follow Jesus? If so, great. But do we have passion with understanding? Understanding and understanding God, what God wants, comes through the Bible. So how well do we know the Bible? Do we know how it all fits together? Do we know what the Bible is saying about God in some of its more obscure parts? If we don't understand these things, and none of us will understand the Bible completely, we're lacking to a certain degree in one of the crucial things that Jesus is specifically looking for in each one of his followers. It's only one of those things, but it is still very important. So if we are Christians, will we commit ourselves to understanding the Bible better? Because if we do, if we read it and study it and listen to what it has to say to us, we'll understand God better. And with that, we'll grow in the first thing that Jesus loves to see in any one of his followers. We'll better understand what God really wants. Okay, well, that's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus looks for is in verses 57 to 58, be willing to suffer. I'll let Tim put up. Be willing to suffer. Now, this thing is perhaps the toughest thing of all. If you, like me, are someone who genuinely likes to do anything for an easy life, Jesus confronts us here. In verse 57, we meet a man who, like James and John, is full of enthusiasm. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. No lack of commitment here, then, it seems. But Jesus replies that he needs to realize what following him actually means. Verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. And we've just seen the truth of that, haven't we? The Samaritans didn't welcome Jesus. He had nowhere to lay his head. And if we are to be people who really want to follow Jesus and be kind of the kind of followers that Jesus delights to see, it will mean the same for us. There will be times when we are not welcomed. There'll be times when we're misunderstood and misrepresented, times when we're mocked, perhaps even harmed, discriminated against. There will be times when we suffer. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa, and on one occasion a missionary society wrote to him and asked, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we wish to send other men to join you. And Livingstone wrote back, if you have men who will only come if there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. It's the same for Jesus. He wants Christian men and women who will come if there's no road at all. He wants us to come willing to do anything, go anywhere, and suffer anything. It's a tough, tough calling. It's much more like joining the army than joining the Winnie the Pooh Society. But this is Jesus's, this is what he looks for. This is what he is desiring to see in his Christian followers. We must be willing to suffer. That's the second challenge for us today, be willing to suffer. The third is in verses 59 to 60. Put God's priorities first. put God's priorities first. In verse 59, Jesus calls another man to follow him, but this man replies, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, this may be because his father had just died and he wanted to bury him. On the other hand, it may be that what he's actually saying is, "I want to wait until after my father has died, sometime in the future and after he's buried." But either way, to honour your father is, of course, a really good thing. God tells us elsewhere in the Bible that to honour your parents is an incredibly important thing to him. And if this man's father had just died, there's precious little else that is more precious to him, to God, than for him to bury his father. This man, therefore, is committed to doing good things. If he was alive today, he'd be someone who'd be keen and committed to following God's rules. He's not half-hearted. But Jesus says he has the wrong priorities. And in this is a warning for us. It's not good. It's no good being committed, even to good things, if it's not putting God's priorities first. "Let the dead bury their own dead," Jesus says to this man in verse 60. That is, let the spiritually dead, those who reject Jesus, bury the physically dead, like this man's father. And Jesus is deliberately provocative. We're meant to be shocked here. Respect for parents is one of God's greatest commandments. But it won't prevent the dead from being dead. Only the good news about Jesus will do that. So Jesus says to this man, put God's priorities first. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You go and tell other people the good news about Jesus. Because only that will prevent the dead from being dead. Only that will give them spiritual life. So what are our priorities in life? Do we put God's priorities first? Some of our priorities will be good things. This man had good priorities. It's not that concern for his parents was wrong, but God had a greater priority. His concern for his parents had just become an excuse for not following him, for not putting God's priorities first. Jesus says elsewhere in the Bible, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." If we are to be the kind of disciples that Jesus is looking for, God must be our top priority. Everything else must be in second place. Jesus then would ask us, in your life, what are your priorities? What are the most important things? What comes first? What are you following? Are they God's priorities? Perhaps there are some things that need to change. This man needed to put God above his family. What about our lives? Have we put anything above God? Let me ask a slightly different question. Practically, do we put anything above God? You see, sometimes it's easy in our minds, isn't it, to accept the fact that God should take the first place in our lives. And we may even say that to other people. But how do we practically do that? Do we practically do that with our time, for example? Does it really affect our lives? See, if God's priority is to understand what God really wants, do we spend more time reading the Bible and then discussing what it means with our friends and then putting what it says into practice? Or do we spend more time watching the TV, reading other books, going down the pub, playing our favourite sport or hobby? It should challenge us. How does it practically affect us? This man was commanded, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Go and tell others the good news about Jesus. Is that practically our priority? Are we building friendships? Are we actively doing things to build friendships with those who don't know Jesus? Do we long to share the good news about it with them? And are we actually doing it? Now, I'm ashamed of it when I think of my own life. But this is God's priority. We should be making every effort to tell people. The dead will bury their own dead unless someone tells them about life. So this is God's priority. Is it practically our priority? Someone has said, a wife who is 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. And it's the same for us in Jesus. There's no such thing as part-time loyalty. Even if it's 85%, there's no such thing as part-time faithfulness, loyalty to Jesus. No, we must be 100% committed to his priorities. Put God's priorities first. So far then, we've had three things that Jesus would love to have seen in his followers. Understand what God really wants, be willing to suffer, and put God's priorities first. The last quality is in verses 61 to 62. Have no regrets. Have no regrets. That is about following Jesus. In verse 61, another man comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Now, again, just like the last man, this seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? But Jesus detects something wrong in his attitude. He has regrets. So Jesus replies to him in verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. When Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain, he took a bold and decisive step with his Roman legions to ensure military success. He orders his men to march to the cliff edge and look down at the water below. And to their amazement, all the ships, which had just crossed the channel, were engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately set fire to them to make sure that there was no way that men could go back. Going back, looking back, was just not an option. All they could do was look forward, go forward, and conquer, which is exactly what they did. And that attitude of not looking back is exactly what Jesus is looking for in his disciples. Just as those soldiers could physically not go back, so Jesus wants us to be so compelled with going forward, so longing to go forward, that we won't be longing to go back. That won't be part of us. That won't be something we contemplate doing. Anyone who looks back, says Jesus, longingly with regrets, is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And this too surely is a demanding attribute that Jesus looks for. But what does it mean for us, again, practically? Well, if you're a Christian, we need to ask, what is it about being a Christian compared with not being a Christian that we find particularly difficult? The answer to that will, of course, vary. Some of us will struggle with being known as Christians at school or in the workplace. Some of us will struggle because of friendships. Old friendships may have been strained because of the way in which people treat us when we become Christians. For me, it was my family. I knew that if I became a family, my parents would think very differently of me. And they did. They didn't like it at all. And to be honest, my relationship with my parents has never been the same since. For others, it will be what God has to say about alcohol or sex or money or possessions. Whatever it is, Jesus makes it crystal clear here. We must have no regrets. Anyone who looks back longingly, wanting to return, is unfit to follow him. Well, today we've seen four qualities that Jesus looks for in his followers. Four demanding qualities that have a personal cost. But something we might well ask is, well, why? Why does it have to be so tough? Why does Jesus have to ask for so much? And if you're someone who's not a Christian today, it wouldn't surprise me at all if you weren't completely put off by following Jesus when you hear about these tough demands that he makes upon his followers. So why is commitment to Jesus just so tough? Well, the answer is in verse 51. Jesus, we're told, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, in the Bible, just before our passage today, Jesus tells us that he knew what Jerusalem would mean for him. Take a look back with me, it's just a single page, to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And he, that's Jesus, said, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus knew then that Jerusalem for him would mean suffering, rejection, and death. Yet knowing this, he resolutely sets out there. Why? Was he mad? The reason is because Jesus loves us. We've already seen, haven't we, that the dead will bury their own dead. It's a certainty in life, if there ever is one. All of us one day will die. But the Bible actually teaches us that death isn't the worst thing that we should fear. It's what happens after death. It's God's judgment that we should fear. Why? Well, because with all-seeing eyes, God knows everything that we have ever done in our lives, everything we have ever said in our lives. He knows our attitudes completely, our thoughts completely. And after we've died, he will judge us for all the things we've done. His judgment will be fair. But if it's our Maker, If we haven't given him the respect, obedience, and thankfulness that he deserves as our Maker, if instead we've ignored him and rejected him, the correct judgment for him to make on us will be to reject us, and for us to experience his full anger against us, which is what the Bible calls hell. But Jesus loves us. So whereas we deserve to be punished with God's anger, quite amazingly, Jesus was willing to take that punishment on himself. So he sets off with determination for Jerusalem. He knows completely what's in store for him, and it isn't just death on a cruel cross. It is the full anger of God that we should be getting, that he is willing to take for us. Imagine with me my little son Peter. And Peter, imagine with me that he's been annoying a bee. He's really annoying a bee, and the bee is understandably getting angry. And Peter just continues to make it more and more angry by provoking it more and more. And the bee is increasingly getting angry, and eventually the bee decides, I've had enough, you've had it, I'm going to sting you. Turns around and flies straight towards Peter. Right at the last moment, because I love him, I shove out my arm, and instead of stinging Peter, the bee stings me. The sting's now gone, the anger's gone. Peter is completely safe, he's completely unharmed, because I have taken the anger instead. That's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. He takes the anger away. The anger is gone because Jesus has died, the punishment has been paid, and we are kept completely safe. But what's even more incredible is that along with that, Jesus offers us something else, a completely free gift. He calls it eternal life. Listen to what Jesus means by eternal life. This is from John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, says Jesus to God his Father, that they, that's people like you and me, may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life, then, is knowing God. It is knowing Jesus. It is having a personal relationship with him. But to develop that relationship, to know Jesus better, we need to follow him. And that's what this passage has been all about. This is what Jesus says repeatedly, isn't it? Follow me. This is what it means to follow me. We've seen that that can be tough. But Jesus is not being a killjoy here when he says, follow me. He's telling us the way to a deeper relationship with himself. And with that deeper relationship comes all the fruits, the riches, the rewards of having that relationship with him. Sure, the following part, follow me, may not be easy. The road ahead for Jerusalem meant suffering, rejection, and death for Jesus. And for us, it will also mean some hardship. We've seen today it means the hard work of understanding what God really wants. It means being willing to suffer for him. And it means putting God's priorities first and having no regrets. To know Jesus is to follow Jesus. It isn't to follow Jesus and follow something else. It isn't to follow Jesus only when it sort of suits us. No, it is to completely follow him, come what may. But when Jesus says, follow me, it's the me part that makes it worth it. To follow Jesus isn't just to follow some wise old teacher. To follow Jesus is to follow the one who made the whole universe, who made everything. This is to have a relationship with the one who loved us so much that he died on a cruel cross in our place, taking the anger that we should have had himself. And this is to follow the person who still loves us just the same today, who still loves us despite all the bad things we do, despite all the horrible things we do. Jesus still loves us the same. And to follow Jesus is to receive that gift of eternal life. Not just life that goes on and on and on forever, but life that has a richer, warmer, more wonderful character than we can ever even begin to imagine here on earth. When Jesus says, follow me, he does say follow. There can be no real relationship without following. But Jesus also says, follow me. And there is no one more loving, no one more wonderful, no one more worth following than Jesus. This day, this week, will we follow someone else or something else? If we are Christians, will we look back with regrets to our pre-Christian lives? Or will we resolve to follow Jesus, understand what God really wants, be willing to suffer, put God's priorities first, and have no regrets about following him. Jesus says, follow me. Will we follow? To join any organisation, or just to continue to belong to one, a certain level of commitment is always needed. Sometimes that can be a demanding commitment. For example, if you want to join the army, that commitment means that we need to be willing to risk our lives. Or just to continue to be members of a company, we need to be willing to obey the company rules. But even with social clubs or sports clubs, there's always a level of commitment that's necessary, that's expected. No organisation makes no demands on its members. Even the Cambridge Winnie the Pooh Society makes demands on its members. Members are expected to meet regularly, to drink tea, eat cake and read Winnie the Pooh stories. Don't ask me how I know this. But what about the organisation called the Christian Church? Is that more like the Winnie the Pooh Society, with no real commitment expected from its members? Or like the army, which demands much more? What level of commitment does Jesus really ask for from his followers? I wonder what comes into your mind when you think of the Christian Church, or you think of commitment to Jesus. Perhaps we think of the churches we see in TV programmes like The Vicar of Dibley or Father Ted or even Mr. Bean. Perhaps we think of the news with Christians likened to Muslim extremists. Or we think of people saying words 100 years out of date or singing equally old hymns. Well, the media's view of the Christian Church and sadly our personal experience of the Christian Church may be something similar. But what Jesus actually asked for in his followers is something that's completely different. And in our passage today, we have Jesus' exact words. Here is Jesus' description of what is really involved in being a follower of his. If today then you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, this is a great opportunity for you to hear the truth about what Jesus says that being a Christian is all about. And if you would already call yourself a Christian, then here will be perhaps a challenge for us as we come face to face with what Jesus says Christianity really involves. Please take a look with me again at the Bible passage we've just had read, starting at 9:51. Now the passage contains four examples of people who show a level of commitment to Jesus, but who sadly fall short of Jesus' ideal. With each example, the followers get it wrong in a different way. And because of this, we can learn of four things that Jesus is looking for in his followers. Four things that Jesus delights to see in his followers. And first, in verses 52 to 55, a true follower of Jesus must understand what God really wants. It's on the screen behind you. As a Christian, it's all too easy to assume that we know what God wants. And that's the mistake, the first mistake that's made in this passage. In verse 51, we're told that Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. We'll come back to that later. To get there, however, Jesus had to travel through a different country. He had to go through the land of the Samaritans. And the Samaritan people were, on the whole, hostile to Jews like Jesus and his followers. They weren't at war with them, but there wasn't a lot of love between them either. So in verse 52, Jesus sends messengers ahead of him into the Samaritan village to get things ready. With several followers, Jesus knows that it will take some time to find some friendly enough Samaritans to get the food and the accommodation that's necessary. But despite their efforts, we learn in verse 53 that the Samaritans were not in the slightest welcoming. And James and John react in a way that I suspect they thought Jesus would approve of. In verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Now, to us, this is clearly wrong. We know Jesus is more about peace than killing people and destroying people, don't we? But before we condemn James and John, we should note that they were not without a level of commitment. They had, after all, left behind their livelihoods and their families and were following Jesus and had entered into hostile territory, which is more commitment than we often show. What's more, it does seem that they genuinely did believe that they could just call down fire from heaven. And they were willing to see other people destroyed. They did have a passion for Jesus. But with their passion, they sadly had very little understanding of what God really wanted in this situation. And the result, despite their enthusiasm, is Jesus' rebuke. And throughout history, there have been plenty of examples of this. People who have done things passionately for Jesus' sake, but without understanding what God really wants. The Crusades, for example, or the infighting between Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland. These people might genuinely have believed that what they were doing was what God wanted. But passion is no substitute for understanding. And like James and John wanting others to die, these people too would have earned Jesus' rebuke. But passion without understanding can apply in other ways too, perhaps other ways that are much closer to home for us. Take, for example, prayer, talking to God. I don't know about you, but when I pray, I often just pray. That is, I pray without thinking, without asking myself, is this what God really wants in this situation? Or am I actually praying what I want? Or what I think God wants? We can, after all, be as devoted as we like in prayer. We can pray for hours and hours. But if, like James and John, we ask something against what God wants, he won't give it to us. And it's for our good that he won't give it to us. And the same applies to what we believe, too. It sounds good, doesn't it, to believe that God wants to heal someone, or God wants to provide someone with a certain job, or perhaps provide them with a child. Again, we might believe it passionately. We might mean well and have good intentions and be genuinely encouraging towards these people. But if it's not what God wants, God won't provide it. And the result then will just be frustration and harm, won't it, to say those kind of things, even if they're meant well, can actually be really quite cruel. So let me ask, do you have passion to follow Jesus? If so, great. But do we have passion with understanding? Understanding, and understanding God, what God wants, comes through the Bible. So how well do we know the Bible? Do we know how it all fits together? Do we know what the Bible is saying about God in some of its more obscure parts? If we don't understand these things, and none of us will understand the Bible completely, we're lacking to a certain degree in one of the crucial things that Jesus is specifically looking for in each one of his followers. It's only one of those things, but it is still very important. So if we are Christians, will we commit ourselves to understanding the Bible better? Because if we do, if we read it and study it and listen to what it has to say to us, we'll understand God better. And with that, we'll grow in the first thing that Jesus loves to see in any one of his followers. We'll better understand what God really wants. Okay, well, that's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus looks for is in verses 57 to 58, be willing to suffer. I'll let Tim put up. Be willing to suffer. Now, this thing is perhaps the toughest thing of all. If you, like me, are someone who genuinely likes to do anything for an easy life, Jesus confronts us here. In verse 57, we meet a man who, like James and John, is full of enthusiasm. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. No lack of commitment here then, it seems. But Jesus replies that he needs to realize what following him actually means. Verse 58. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. And we've just seen the truth of that, haven't we? The Samaritans didn't welcome Jesus. He had nowhere to lay his head. And if we are to be people who really want to follow Jesus and be kind of the kind of followers that Jesus delights to see, it will mean the same for us. There will be times when we are not welcomed. There'll be times when we're misunderstood and misrepresented, times when we're mocked, perhaps even harmed, discriminated against. There will be times when we suffer. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa. And one occasion, a missionary society wrote to him and asked, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we wish to send other men to join you. And Livingstone wrote back, if you have men who will only come if there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. It's the same for Jesus. He wants Christian men and women who will come if there's no road at all. He wants us to come willing to do anything, go anywhere, and suffer anything. It's a tough, tough calling. It's much more like joining the army than joining the Winnie the Pooh Society. But this is Jesus' this is what he looks for. This is what he is desiring to see in his Christian followers. We must be willing to suffer. That's the second challenge for us today. Be willing to suffer. The third is in verses 59 to 60. Put God's priorities first. Put God's priorities first. In verse 59, Jesus calls another man to follow him, but this man replies, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, this may be because his father had just died and he wanted to bury him. On the other hand, it may be that what he's actually saying is, "I want to wait until after my father has died, sometime in the future and after he's buried." But either way, to honour your father is, of course, a really good thing. God tells us elsewhere in the Bible that to honour your parents is an incredibly important thing to him. And if this man's father had just died, there's precious little else that is more precious to him, to God, than for him to bury his father. This man, therefore, is committed to doing good things. If he was alive today, he'd be someone who'd be keen and committed to following God's rules. He's not half-hearted. But Jesus says he has the wrong priorities. And in this is a warning for us. It's not good. It's no good being committed, even to good things, if it's not putting God's priorities first. "Let the dead bury their own dead," Jesus says to this man in verse 60. That is, let the spiritually dead, those who reject Jesus, bury the physically dead, like this man's father. And Jesus is deliberately provocative. We're meant to be shocked here. Respect for parents is one of God's greatest commandments. But it won't prevent the dead from being dead. Only the good news about Jesus will do that. So Jesus says to this man, put God's priorities first. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You go and tell other people the good news about Jesus. Because only that will prevent the dead from being dead. Only that will give them spiritual life. So what are our priorities in life? Do we put God's priorities first? Some of our priorities will be good things. This man had good priorities. It's not that concern for his parents was wrong, but God had a greater priority. His concern for his parents had just become an excuse for not following him, for not putting God's priorities first. Jesus says elsewhere in the Bible, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." If we are to be the kind of disciples that Jesus is looking for, God must be our top priority. Everything else must be in second place. Jesus then would ask us, in your life, what are your priorities? What are the most important things? What comes first? What are you following? Are they God's priorities? Perhaps there are some things that need to change. This man needed to put God above his family. What about our lives? Have we put anything above God? Let me ask a slightly different question. Practically, do we put anything above God? You see, sometimes it's easy in our minds, isn't it, to accept the fact that God should take the first place in our lives, and we may even say that to other people. But how do we practically do that? Do we practically do that with our time, for example? Does it really affect our lives? See, if God's priority is to understand what God really wants, do we spend more time reading the Bible and then discussing what it means with our friends and then putting what it says into practice? Or do we spend more time watching the TV, reading other books, going down the pub, playing our favourite sport or hobby? It should challenge us. How does it practically affect us? This man was commanded, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Go and tell others the good news about Jesus. Is that practically our priority? Are we building friendships? Are we actively doing things to build friendships with those who don't know Jesus? Do we long to share the good news about it with them? And are we actually doing it? Now, I'm ashamed of it when I think of my own life. But this is God's priority. We should be making every effort to tell people. The dead will bury their own dead unless someone tells them about life. So this is God's priority. Is it practically our priority? Someone has said, a wife who is 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. And it's the same for us in Jesus. There's no such thing as part-time loyalty. Even if it's 85%, there's no such thing as part-time faithfulness, loyalty to Jesus. No, we must be 100% committed to his priorities. Put God's priorities first. So far then, we've had three things that Jesus would love to have seen in his followers. Understand what God really wants, be willing to suffer, and put God's priorities first. The last quality is in verses 61 to 62, have no regrets. Have no regrets. That is about following Jesus. In verse 61, another man comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Now, again, just like the last man, this seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? But Jesus detects something wrong in his attitude. He has regrets. So Jesus replies to him in verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. When Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain, he took a bold and decisive step with his Roman legions to ensure military success. He orders his men to march to the cliff edge and look down at the water below. And to their amazement, all the ships, which had just crossed the channel, were engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately set fire to them to make sure that there was no way that men could go back. Going back, looking back, was just not an option. All they could do was look forward, go forward, and conquer, which is exactly what they did. And that attitude of not looking back is exactly what Jesus is looking for in his disciples. Just as those soldiers could physically not go back, so Jesus wants us to be so compelled with going forward, so longing to go forward, that we won't be longing to go back. That won't be part of us. That won't be something we contemplate doing. Anyone who looks back, says Jesus, longingly with regrets, is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And this too surely is a demanding attribute that Jesus looks for. But what does it mean for us, again, practically? Well, if you're a Christian, we need to ask, what is it about being a Christian compared with not being a Christian that we find particularly difficult? The answer to that will, of course, vary. Some of us will struggle with being known as Christians at school or in the workplace. Some of us will struggle because of friendships. Old friendships may have been strained because of the way in which people treat us when we become Christians. For me, it was my family. I knew that if I became a family, my parents would think very differently of me. And they did. They didn't like it at all. And to be honest, my relationship with my parents has never been the same since. For others, it will be what God has to say about alcohol or sex or money or possessions. Whatever it is, Jesus makes it crystal clear here. We must have no regrets. Anyone who looks back longingly, wanting to return, is unfit to follow him. Well, today we've seen four qualities that Jesus looks for in his followers. Four demanding qualities that have a personal cost. But something we might well ask is, well, why? Why does it have to be so tough? Why does Jesus have to ask for so much? And if you're someone who's not a Christian today, it wouldn't surprise me at all if you weren't completely put off by following Jesus when you hear about these tough demands that he makes upon his followers. So why is commitment to Jesus just so tough? Well, the answer is in verse 51. Jesus, we're told, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, in the Bible, just before our passage today, Jesus tells us that he knew what Jerusalem would mean for him. Take a look back with me, just a single page, to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And he, that's Jesus, said, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus knew then that Jerusalem for him would mean suffering, rejection, and death. Yet knowing this, he resolutely sets out there. Why? Was he mad? The reason is because Jesus loves us. We've already seen, haven't we, that the dead will bury their own dead. It's a certainty in life, if there ever is one. All of us one day will die. But the Bible actually teaches us that death isn't the worst thing that we should fear. It's what happens after death. It's God's judgment that we should fear. Why? Well, because with all seeing eyes, God knows everything that we have ever done in our lives, everything we have ever said in our lives. He knows our attitudes completely, our thoughts completely. And after we've died, he will judge us for all the things we've done. His judgment will be fair. But if he's our maker, if we haven't given him the respect, obedience and thankfulness that he deserves as our maker, if instead we've ignored him and rejected him, the correct judgment for him to make on us will be to reject us and for us to experience his full anger against us, which is what the Bible calls hell. But Jesus loves us. So whereas we deserve to be punished with God's anger, quite amazingly, Jesus was willing to take that punishment on himself. So he sets off with determination for Jerusalem. He knows completely what's in store for him, and it isn't just death on a cruel cross. It is the full anger of God that we should be getting, that he is willing to take for us. Imagine with me my little son, Peter. And Peter, imagine with me that he's been annoying a bee. He's really annoying a bee, and the bee is understandably getting angry. And Peter just continues to make it more and more angry by provoking it more and more. And the bee is increasingly getting angry, and eventually the bee decides, I've had enough, you've had it, I'm going to sting you. He turns around and flies straight towards Peter. Right at the last moment, because I love him, I shove out my arm, and instead of stinging Peter, the bee stings me. The sting's now gone, the anger's gone. Peter is completely safe, he's completely unharmed, because I have taken the anger instead. That's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. He takes the anger away. The anger is gone because Jesus has died, the punishment has been paid, and we are kept completely safe. But what's even more incredible is that along with that, Jesus offers us something else, a completely free gift. He calls it eternal life. Listen to what Jesus means by eternal life. This is from John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, says Jesus to God his Father, that they, that's people like you and me, may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life, then, is knowing God. It is knowing Jesus. It is having a personal relationship with him. But to develop that relationship, to know Jesus better, we need to follow him. And that's what this passage has been all about. This is what Jesus says repeatedly, isn't it? Follow me. This is what it means to follow me. We've seen that that can be tough. But Jesus is not being a killjoy here when he says, follow me. He's telling us the way to a deeper relationship with himself. And with that deeper relationship comes all the fruits, the riches, the rewards of having that relationship with him. Sure, the following part, follow me, may not be easy. The road ahead for Jerusalem meant suffering, rejection, and death for Jesus. And for us, it will also mean some hardship. We've seen today it means the hard work of understanding what God really wants. It means being willing to suffer for him. And it means putting God's priorities first and having no regrets. To know Jesus is to follow Jesus. It isn't to follow Jesus and follow something else. It isn't to follow Jesus only when it sort of suits us. No, it is to completely follow him, come what may. But when Jesus says, follow me, it's the me part that makes it worth it. To follow Jesus isn't just to follow some wise old teacher. To follow Jesus is to follow the one who made the whole universe, who made everything. This is to have a relationship with the one who loved us so much that he died on a cruel cross in our place, taking the anger that we should have had himself. And this is to follow the person who still loves us just the same today, who still loves us despite all the bad things we do, despite all the horrible things we do. Jesus still loves us the same. And to follow Jesus is to receive that gift of eternal life. Not just life that goes on and on and on forever, but life that has a richer, warmer, more wonderful character than we can ever even begin to imagine here on earth. When Jesus says, follow me, he does say follow. There can be no real relationship without following. But Jesus also says, follow me. And there is no one more loving, no one more wonderful, no one more worth following than Jesus. This day, this week, will we follow someone else or something else? If we are Christians, will we look back with regret to our pre-Christian lives? Or will we resolve to follow Jesus? Understand what God really wants. Be willing to suffer. Put God's priorities first and have no regrets about following him. Jesus says, follow me. Will we follow?